Good morning. It's nice to see your cold faces coming in out of the outside. I hope you're warmed up now. And if you're here this morning as a believer and a lover of Jesus Christ, at least it's partly because, I won't say it's only because, but it's certainly partly because of what we're going to be studying today. God moving His people out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, as Christ commanded, into the uttermost parts of the earth. That is very special, should be, to you and to me, that God even loved us Gentiles. There may be a Jew here somewhere, but most of us are Gentiles. And He gave us the Word. And by that Word, He has brought us to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I remind you that we're in a study of Acts, which is, of course, the history of the early church. It's all about its founding and what took place in moving from the old covenant into the new covenant in Jesus Christ, which was really what the focus of the old covenant was on, because there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ. And we see in all of this God's sovereign, glorious activities. Who's in charge? God's in charge. He hadn't gone to sleep or taken a vacation. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Now, last time, as Roger has already stated, we looked at the martyr of Stephen. And yes, as we studied last time, that too had a very important purpose. A wonderful testimony. And now we come to seeing what are some of the purposes of Stephen's death. And again, God is so glorious, so wonderful in the way in which He turns history out. By the way, history is His story. It's not just something got wound up and it went wild and we're trying to control it. Everything's under control. Praise God. Well, with that, let me ask you to bow with me. Let's once again just specifically ask God to help us as we study His precious Word. Father, we indeed come humbly before You with thanksgiving and joy that we have Your truth. Thy Word is truth. We have it in our own language. Father, there is nothing like it. It is the power of God to salvation. It is the light of the world. It is the truth that sets men free. How I pray Thee that You would all give us an unction today to be serious about what You teach, even in this narrative that seems not to have much meat in it, yet it is rich. Help me to speak. And use this time for the glory of Your Son and the furtherance of His kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. In January 1956, there were 5 young men murdered in Ecuador attempting to spread the gospel to natives in the jungle. Among those, you probably know or heard the name of Jim Elliot. And to the world, it appeared a great waste of young men and young talent. But God had a plan. That death stirred the entire world. And their testimony caused more evangelistic activity. We can even think of how it worked in the life of Elizabeth Elliot, the spouse, and what a blessing she became, and how her name was spread and her writings and her testimony and all of that. Countless lives changed, including the later transformation of the very murderers of those 5 missionaries. Now, we often say, and sometimes in sort of a jesting way, but it's always true that God works in mysterious ways. We know He's sovereign, and with that is His omniscience. That is, He knows everything. And when you think of the fact that He knows everything, that means He knows everything. That means He knows the past, the present, and the future, and He knows all possibilities in the future. There's not anything that is absent from His understanding and His direction and His decrees and His purposes, because He is God, and that is the very issue of being God. All things everywhere are working according to His will and His purpose. This morning I want us to start out in Isaiah 55. And if you're familiar with this text, this is an evangelistic text in Isaiah. And it follows, of course, on the heels of the crucifixion of the Messiah that is seen in Isaiah 53 and all of the other promises that are wonderful in the book of Isaiah that are rich and deep and just beyond measure. But then when we get to Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat." And he goes on to talk about without money, without cost, and what really satisfies. And of course, he's referring to, and we will see that in this context, of a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah who died on behalf of sinners. Now, there's nothing like this. And that thirst there should remind us of Jesus Christ when he, in John chapter 4, went to the Samaritan woman at the well and spoke to her about, if you want something that really relieves your thirst, I can give you the water of life. And if someone is familiar with their word, they would think back about, where have I heard that before? Isaiah 55. But look down at verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isn't that wonderful? There's everything here. There's a time in God's timing to seek him, and that's a whole study in and of itself. We know that we love because he first loved us. But there's a need. If we're toying with Christianity, with Christ, to seek him with a whole heart, that's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. Call upon him when he's near. And there's the wicked forsaking his way. That's repentance. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. God forgives. And notice in the midst of this, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." There's God working in mysterious ways. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If you start beginning to think that you have some sort of a handle on God, now you can get something of a handle on him by studying diligently his holy word. That's not what I mean. But if you think that you can begin to really figure out the depth of the greatness and the holiness of our God, you and I can't do it. His ways are not as our ways, or his thoughts than our thoughts. And then notice what he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Isn't rain and moisture wonderful? It gives us what we need for sustenance. But he says here, this is an analogy to the word of God. "So will my word by which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I, notice, sent it. Now, who has the Word of God? God's people do. That's why He commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to be lights in the world. And we're not to bring our own message. We're not to go through here and pick out what we like and what we don't like and decide we'll just pick out what we like. We're not in here to twist and turn this into all kinds of other configurations. What we are to do is to preach and teach the precious holy Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what Isaiah is proclaiming. It won't return void without accomplishing exactly what God wants to accomplish. In the bulletin, I put this quote by Warren Wiersbe that persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it and only produces a greater harvest. And that's exactly what we're reading about here. Because what is needed is the seed of God's Word. And as we look at the wind, and sometimes I grew up in the panhandle where the wind blew all the time, and believe me, that gets aggravating, but the wind is necessary. And here, persecution is necessary. It just needs to be spread because God uses the Word to save people. And we're nothing but instruments. I can't save anybody. And you can't save anybody. And may I say with that, we can't take somebody through some sort of a formula and say, okay, this plus this plus this plus this, okay, boom, now you're saved. God must do the saving. And He does that as the Word of God is preached. And may I say that God is not hampered by men's sin or His rejection or His disobedience. He uses it to accomplish His will, just as He did with Christ on the cross. What appeared to be the greatest defeat of God was indeed the greatest, greatest victory conceivable. When Christ was crushed on that cross, He was crushed and salvation came and Satan was completely defeated and death has lost its sting in Jesus Christ. And so the bold martyrdom of Stephen didn't stifle the Word of God. Now, humanly speaking, you'd think, okay, we stamped him out and we put the fear factor on everybody. I bet this will blow away now like all the other things blow away. Would seem that way by human reason. But that's not what happened. Look back in Acts chapter 1 at the really glorious ascension of Jesus Christ. Here's the apostles asking the question, when are you going to establish the kingdom? By the way, that's that kingdom on earth. It's prophesied all through the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus didn't tell them, well, I'm not ever going to do that. But what He did say to them is, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority in verse 7. Notice what is their responsibility, and that continues today to be our responsibility. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's why we have salvation in San Antonio, Texas, in 2018, is because of the declaration of the Lord. And you'll notice in the midst of that, right in that little order of things, get out of Jerusalem. Right? Get out there and proclaim the Word of God that we read about in Isaiah. Now, the tendency of them and the tendency of you and me is to hunker down and get comfortable. I like comfort. I have a favorite easy chair at home, and I use it quite a bit. But thankfully, I don't use it all the time. There are some times I get out of it, but I do like it. Now, they were obviously witnessing in Jerusalem, and that's why Stephen was put to death. But you'll notice back, well, you won't notice, but back in our text there, Christ stated, "You shall be my witnesses," back in Acts 1:8. That is, you are going to move out of Jerusalem. And by the way, if they weren't going to move fast enough, the Lord's just going to move them out of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what's happening here. And Philip, who is the one given we're given the account of, where does he go? Samaria. The very place the Lord Jesus said, "That's what I want you to do." And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Isn't that amazing? Gee, that must be just sort of a happenstance of some sort, right? No, not at all. Now back to our text in Acts chapter 8. After this martyrdom of Stephen, it says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." Now that is very, very ugly, and we're going to see more about Saul of Tarsus. Because in this section, these first three verses, we're going to see Saul's ravaging. And then it says also in verse 1, and it's really the beginning of a new paragraph, "And on that day," that persecution off of the heels of murdering Stephen started immediately, and it says great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Great persecution. It was no longer going to be just difficult to be a Christian in Jerusalem. You wouldn't win a popularity contest there by being a follower of Jesus Christ. But now it's going to be near impossible to be a Christian in Jerusalem. And so it says, "They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, just as the Lord Jesus declared at his ascension." Now it says the apostles remained. And this is, I don't think, I've read a lot about this, and I've come to the conclusion it's not cowardice on their part, but likely the opposite. That is, they would maintain the church in Jerusalem. Even though the church in Jerusalem had to go what I would call somewhat underground, it would continue as their headquarters. If you think forward, when we get to Acts chapter 15, you have the council at Jerusalem, where they all came together over matters that they were struggling with in the formation of the new church. And hopefully by someday we'll get there. But missionaries went out as Christ commanded. Now there's a second thing to note here. It says in verse 2, "Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him." This phrase is applicable in the Gospels to not Christians. Now, they can be devout too, but this is referring very likely to Jews. We see that, I won't turn there, but in Luke 2:25, this is the same phrase used of Orthodox Jews. So this would indicate that not all Jews were agreeing to the manner in which Stephen was treated. And what do? They bury him with dignity. Now in the scripture, that's a big deal. Doesn't it follow on the heels of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was buried in a rich man's grave. He was treated with dignity. Now what is strange about that is that any criminal, someone that was supposedly put to death, we know that that was all made up and fake and a perversion of justice and all of that. But any criminal was to be Their body was not to be treated with dignity. They were to be cast out into Gehenna, what Christ used as a description of hell, to the ditch just outside, a huge ditch outside of Jerusalem. I've looked down into that ditch. Now it's beautiful down there, actually, but it wasn't then. It was an ugly, burning pit where worms and rot and corruption and fire never stopped burning, and that's where their bodies were to be thrown. But he was buried with dignity. And it shows here what we see of this is that God even oversaw the details of Stephen's body, that he would not be buried in disgrace, but in honor. And it even says here that they made loud lamentation, which was part of their culture on behalf of the deceased. They even manufactured it as such. But it was part of the mourning process, and that would never occur to some criminal. And here is God overseeing that as well. I think that's very comforting. We talked last time about God giving dying grace. And this is all part of that dying grace. God's going to oversee your exit and mine. Whatever that exit is, of course, the real issue is, are you being carried into the presence of God? Really doesn't matter so much what goes on here on the earth. But here we're seeing both ends of the spectrum, that God's in charge and we can trust Him. He knows what He's doing. And He blesses His people. He blesses their faithfulness. And I think this is a great picture of that. But then we get to verse 3. And we see, but Saul. Now here's a big contrast. We have had the testimony of Stephen, of the Christians, and even some sort of a testimony of these devout Jews that are being used of God in the treatment of His body. And now we have the extreme opposite. Couldn't be any more opposite. Now I want to tell you something, that Paul is one of my favorite people in all of Scripture. I mean, his writings are so wonderful, so rich. Of course, they're the writings of God. Don't get me wrong. God wrote through the Apostle Paul. But do you realize, as far as the person goes, we're now talking about Paul. This is Saul before his conversion. And this, what is he doing? It says he's ravaging the church. A verb describing a wild animal mangling its prey. This same person who would later give his life, his every breath, on behalf of the church of God, every minute of every day, and get his head removed for the cause of Jesus Christ. He's ravaging the church as his unconverted self. That's big. In fact, look forward with me to Acts chapter 22, where he's giving an account before the Jews as to why he's acting the way he's acting, and he's recording history. Look at verse 4. I persecuted this way, what? To the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. He had them also imprisoned, and it talks about here in verse 22:19, across the page on my book, he said, they themselves understand that in the synagogue, After another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. If you look over at chapter 26, where Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa, look at verse 19. He says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to both both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent. I'm looking at the wrong passage. I beg your pardon. Should be back to verse 9. Okay. 26:9. He said, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Can you imagine that? And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. There was no one more forceful against the church of the living God. More zealously, he's right up there with Satan himself, isn't he? And that's why the Apostle Paul would say that I am the chief of sinners. And Saul of Tarsus is the last person on earth that you or I would have thought to be the great Apostle Paul, of whom the Lord Jesus spoke to him later in the book of Acts, chapter 9. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, simply put, let's stop here for a minute. Doesn't this show you and me that God works in mysterious ways? Doesn't this show you and me that God can do anything? You have a loved one that is rebelling against God, have nothing to do with you or religion or anything else. Doesn't this show you that God can do anything? God changes hearts. God changes lives. And that which was going south is now going north. He did it in my life. He's done it in the lives of, I certainly think, most of you here. Nothing's too hard for God. And it should cause us to bow the knee. And it should also remind us that salvation is not a little tag-on in life. It's not a little acceptance of Jesus in life. Salvation is a new creaturehood in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Hallelujah. Jesus really does save. He saves us from our sin. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not. I can testify to that big time. But He changes lives. He changes hearts. He changes us into lovers of God from haters of God. Now, if God could transform Saul to Paul, all things are possible. Hallelujah. And that's what He's showing us here. And this is right at the beginning of the development of the church. God, in His mysterious and glorious way, is going to take the most hateful, worst possible sinner, antagonistic to God, and transform him into the greatest of the apostles. Hallelujah. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. So, if nothing else, don't give up on beseeching God on behalf of those that are still in rebellion against Him. It's God that changes hearts, not you and me. And He can yet do a work. He can yet do a work. All right. Now, I'm going to get to the sovereign formulation that's going on here, because now with all of this stuff going on, with this terrible persecution and these things that would be detestable in every way, then we get to verse 4 and it says, therefore. As a result of this, in other words, as a result of this persecution and all of this effort by Satan to distract and destroy, he says, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Isn't that amazing? Christ Jesus was not just blurting out something when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It says they went about preaching the word. No, they didn't stop. Oh, they may have changed locations, but nothing can stop it. And instead, it spreads it. And they had been preaching openly in the temple, and thus the persecution of Peter and the disciples, and now finally Stephen's murder. But the message goes on, because God has an appointment with His elect to draw them and bring them to Himself. And His will and His purposes are not thwarted in the least. It cannot be stifled. It cannot be thwarted. And may I remind you that you and I, because I was once in that situation, whether I realized it or not, of fighting against God. You cannot, or I cannot, win fighting against God. It's not possible. And here are these that are fighting against God, and anytime we, on a personal level, we sin and we deny Him His right over us, we go against His revealed will, and to that degree we are fighting against God, and nothing is more foolish than that. Now we're going to see here a Samaritan work, just as Jesus Christ said, I want you to go, you shall go, as a matter of fact, into Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now Samaria is, he says here in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, down is anywhere away from Jerusalem in the mind of the Jew, because Jerusalem was the center of the earth. Now, today, if we go down, we go south. But there, you could go north, south, east, or west, and it didn't matter. You were going down from Jerusalem. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, had been the capital of the northern kingdom, and it was 40 miles north of Israel. Samaria is a good place to go. Now, this is also what I want you to see in the sovereignty of God. Why is it a good place to go? Well, if we took the time to look in John chapter 4, we would see that Christ went there. And the woman at the well was puzzled when Christ spoke to her. You know why? Because Jews were not supposed to speak to these half-breed Samaritans who were partially Jewish and partially Assyrian or something else that lived in Samaria, and so they considered them unclean. And the Jews would even walk around Samaria out of their way to keep from going through that detestable place called Samaria. How ridiculous. But you know what that did? That provided a nice safe harbor from these people that were trying to murder them, didn't it? Because they weren't going to go there. So what does Philip do? Now, I'm just adding this into the... I'm reading between the lines here. But I'm right, Brother Cooper? Okay. I'm reading between the lines. But that's what's going on. So here is Philip going to Samaria. It's a good place to get away from the persecution and to evangelize, and God is sovereign over all of this. He's the one that put this beautiful puzzle together. Please see that. Now, we should be always amazed at how God knits history to His advantage. And think of how far off the religion of Judaism had abandoned God. They hated who and what God loved, and instead of doing God's will, again, they are fighting God. They murdered His Son. They were given another chance, and then they murdered God's spokesman. And here, hating Samaritans, whom they should love and be concerned about their soul as they are concerned, should be concerned about everybody's soul, including their own. And may I remind you that religion, just religion without Christ, very dangerous. When you get people walking around thinking they're okay because they're fine, upstanding people, or they've got a handle on their religion and their side of the things, that's why there's people getting blown up in the name of some kind of a God or anything else, and it's always been that way. And here is people, even in the name of Jehovah God, that are doing outrageous and terrible things in the name of this loving God that has nothing to do with Him and are not representing Him at all. Please, please understand that. And I say that to myself as well. It's only Christianity that transforms the life. So, back to it, we're into scattered obedience. And obedience is always something seen in the life of God's children. We hit a bump in the road, we hit a brick wall, we hit a closed door. We don't just give up and fold our hands and go home and say, well, that's it. I've done my thing, it's over. Now, I know some people like that. No. Your thing is to be done in Jesus Christ until He takes you out of this world. There is no retirement program in the name of Christ. I haven't found it. If you can find it in His Word, let me know about it, please. I'd like to see that. And what you do find is Christ saying, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And again, that doesn't mean we're talking here about obedience to perfection or that every Christian acts to the same degree, but Scripture makes the argument that those who are saved and love Him and have a different worldview and a different attitude about everything, they don't give up on God or Christ and His commands or anything else. And He says, go into all the world. Give out the Word. To be faithful. And so here He boosted His command by giving them a little boost, didn't He? He took Stephen out as a martyr, and that kicked them out of Jerusalem. I guess they weren't moving fast enough, maybe, whatever you want to call it, for the Lord God. And may I say that in a smaller way, that's been my experience. The Lord has taken me by the seat of my pants and thrown me into the arena when I wasn't motivated of myself or didn't see it myself to get into the arena. And He will do you the same way if you're His. I believe that. We are to be useful to Him. And I would suggest to you that you should walk around with a mindset, and I should walk around with a mindset, looking for every opportunity. So when I say He throws you into the arena, I don't mean you just go home and hide in your closet until He throws you out of there. But in your daily living, in the circumstances that are brought into your life, in the people that you come in contact with, all of that is part and parcel of His omniscience, of His sovereign care. Now, what do we have? It says, when He's talking about those who had been scattered, this is likely a significant number And here is one door shut, but another is opened. And that's what we are doing in our life, whether we realize it or not. We fumble along here and we hit a barrier, and we don't stop there. We go and start looking elsewhere, and God opens a door here, and we go through that door, and maybe we hit another door. And we don't stop there. I guess it's a little bit like a pinball machine, aren't we? In the hands of Almighty God. I'm not trying to make light of that. I hope that I back that up. I didn't have that in my notes, all right? But we are. We're to walk His steps after Him. And here is, particularly this account, is my point, of Philip. Now, I think he could have recorded for us, and this is God's Word, an account for a lot of people, but he chose to put the account of Philip here because we can't possibly record or look at all the accounts that were going on as the Word of God was spread. And it says here that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now that's a little bit different word than preaching, which is used in verse 4. Preaching is eugalizomo, which is giving out the gospel or good news, meaning that they had the message of salvation in Christ, so necessary and so needed, and they were purposeful in their effort. But this word of evangelizing is proclaiming Christ is a little bit different. Proclaiming Christ. And it's a word, caruso, which means to herald in public. This is unashamed evangelism with Christ the theme of that. Now, what struck me in my little mind was, what are we proclaiming? Jesus Christ. If we're not doing that, there's something wrong. And when you look at a ministry, and when you look at a church, and when you look at what they're doing, are they proclaiming Christ? Are they proclaiming a bunch of other stuff that may be somewhat associated with good things, or happy things, or feel-good things, or friendships, or I don't know what all. But are they proclaiming Jesus Christ? He is what the Word is all about. There is salvation in no other. That's what Philip is proclaiming in public. How often do you hear even those terms today? I was thinking of that. I don't know when I've last heard on television or something else. There's some good people on there, don't get me wrong, but proclaiming Christ. That's what we're to be doing. Proclaiming Christ. And what happened here when he did, it says in verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Christ had commanded them to go, and the essential is present. What is the essential? Preparation of heart. Preparation of heart. Did you know if there's no preparation of heart, you might as well be talking to that wall back there? Would you look over with me in 1 Corinthians? Just remind you of this in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's total inability. That's a person that is closed-minded. That's why the Scripture speaks directly. When Christ spoke to the seven churches in Revelation, He would say, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." And we need to pray for ears to hear. God must work in the preparation of the heart, or there's not going to be anything accomplished. In fact, if you look back at verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, notice what Paul says here. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We have received. If you haven't received, if God hasn't worked on you, if He's not working on you, nothing's going to happen. Salvation's of the Lord. Salvation is supernatural. Salvation is a new birth. It's not something man can do. And may I say that that's one of the reasons that we need a whole lot more prayer. God be merciful. God be merciful. God please move. Every awakening that has occurred since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has been an awakening that began around prayer. So absolutely essential. And so back to our text. We are also told here, giving attention to what was said by Philip. And the only reason they were giving attention is because God was obviously working there in that place where He told them to go. And it says, as they heard and saw the signs which He was performing. Now, some people today have taken that and they apply it to today. We've previously dealt with that to some extent. And what happened here? Well, this is the early church. And there was the to validate and prove that these men were not heretics, that were preaching and teaching God's holy word. God validated their ministries in the same way He validated the very ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, just for a minute, turn back to John 14. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. They were necessary to validate so that they were without excuse that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. No one, as Nicodemus said to Him in John 3, can do the things that you can do except God be with you. Amen. And the same is true of Philip. And the same was true of Stephen. And the same was true of Peter and James and John. But that did cease. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that. We won't go there for time. But what do we have today that validates everything? The precious Word of God. Can't be taken away from. Can't be added to. It's all we need. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. Here it is. We're in a very blessed position. We don't need those things. And they're not valid for today. Now that's on the side. But the point here is that God is at work here. And He's working in what is necessary to show whom His spokesmen are, to show what is really going on and what is necessary, and the real issue is not the miracles that were being performed. They were just for validation. But the Word of God being planted in hearts and changing lives out of darkness into marvelous light. Back in our text, look at verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were ill. Excuse me, were healed. Yeah, they were ill, but they were healed. What is this? God's at work. Again, they're validating God's very presence in this work. And demon possession, by the way, I believe, continues to this day. I think it was proliferated back in that day, but they also had a tendency to call everything which was of the devil as demon possession. But there is no question in my mind that many in jails, many in mental institutions, and many in society in general, probably in some of their political parties, are walking around under demonic activity because everything they do is against God. And He alone has the power over demonic activity. And that's what we're seeing here. Look at these. These unclean spirits were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Well, the idea there is they didn't come out voluntarily. But when the word was spoken to them, and under the authority of Jesus Christ, which they had at that time, come out from them, they didn't have any choice. Any more than they did when they came out of the demoniac man and went into the swine that went into the Sea of Galilee. They had no choice. Now may I just remind you, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the spell, the position of the evil one. We're all under him outside of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ would say to these Pharisees in John chapter 8, you're of your father the devil. Or if we go over to Ephesians 2, and it talks about what we once did, we walked according to the course of the prince of this world. And some display that more than others display it by their evil, terrible activity. And Paul would later say in Ephesians 6, you know, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We don't see the forces of evil against us. And Paul had to know that very directly for what he was and his evil fight against God that he's carrying on as Saul. Now, Christ is necessary. Christ is unique. And only in Christ can anyone overcome. That which is needed most is a right relationship with God. And what Paul talks about in Romans 5, therefore, because of our faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer at war. And I want to... boy, time got away. Sorry. Let me close with verse 8 here. What does that say simply? And yet it's so powerful. So there was much rejoicing in that city. What a contrast with Jerusalem, who was stoning Stephen. And in Samaria, where there is much rejoicing. I put that little sandwich board out in the front to enter this place with joy. We shouldn't have to be reminded of that, but some Christians walk around like they're just ate a persimmon all the time. A green one too, by the way. Are you in Christ Jesus today? Then what is it that should be getting your goat? I have to tell myself that, by the way, sometimes. What is it that should be getting you down? Oh, I know there's a type of vexing that comes from being in this fallen world. You can't look at your TV or hardly talk to anyone without getting vexed about something. But there's no joy like that which is in Christ Jesus. I was going to get you to turn there in closing, but I'll just remind you of it. I love this account in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David, a man after God's own heart, that had the joy of God in his heart, because God put it there, when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, it talks about how he dressed himself up simply. He didn't look like a king. And he's coming into Jerusalem in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and he's dancing before the Lord, it says, with all of his might. I mean, he's just in a frenzy. Now, some people say, "Hey, wait a minute, that's a little unbecoming." Well, that's exactly what his wife thought. She said, "That is so unbecoming a king. You're an embarrassment." David told her, "Let me tell you something. I'm going to show even more excitement about God. I'm going to dance even harder next time." He was expressing the fact that he's rejoicing in the Lord. He is giving thanks. His heart is full of joy. What we need is joy in the things of God. It's an attitude. It's an attitude. And David knew his God, and everything that pertained to him made him happy. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and with all that is within me, bless His holy name." Listen, when you start looking at all this ugly stuff going on, do you realize all this ugly stuff's going to pass? But He's not going to pass. And neither are you if you're in Christ Jesus. Keep your eyes on Him. Just like these people were rejoicing in that city. Messiah has come, and Messiah is going to come again. Praise the Lord. I hope that you know Him. If you don't, you don't have anything to rejoice about. Get right with God. As we read earlier, seek the Lord while He may be found. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. Nothing can take the place of that. Oh, I pray that that would be the case for anybody, whether they're on the computer or here. Think seriously about their eternal relationship with God. All who come to Him in truth, He will in no wise cast out. Please bow with me. Father, we thank You for this study, and we thank You for the fact that history is in Your hands. We thank You for what You've done in the past and what You're doing today. We praise Your name and ask You to help us in faithfulness to serve You in our generation and to do Your will, and to do so with thanksgiving and rejoicing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.